Now, will you turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament reading in the book of Romans as we continue our series through this great book of Scripture this morning in Romans chapter 3 from verse 21 to the end. These 11 verses that conclude the great third chapter of the book of Romans from verse 21. If you are a visitor, we encourage you to follow the reading in your own Bible or the one you will find in front of you. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. And incidentally, if I may pause, the more correct rendering, rather than a sacrifice of atonement, as many of you would realize, is the word propitiation, that which turns away the wrath of God as well as covering the sin of man. God presented Him as a propitiation through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. May God indeed be pleased once more to bless the very reading of His word to our hearts and to our minds this morning. Now, as you have your Bibles open in front of you at the great passage from Paul's letter to the Romans that we read a few moments ago, you will remember that we are working our way on these Sunday mornings through the early chapters of this great epistle of the New Testament. And in these 10 or so verses, we have undoubtedly come to one of the most important sections of the whole New Testament, if not entirely of the Bible itself. And the reason is simply this, that in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to the end of the chapter, we are dealing with the most important theme in the whole of the Bible, and in the whole of human life itself. How God accepts sinners who deserve nothing from Him but eternal judgment and perdition. How He acquits them and clears them of all their guiltiness. How He indeed goes further and pronounces them in His sight as perfectly righteous. Because that is what Paul is writing about, and that is what he is going to tell us about in this section of the letter to the Romans. Now, you remember that as we have been working through these early chapters together, we have noticed from chapter 1, verse 17, through to chapter 3, verse 20, that the theme essentially has been about righteousness. We have seen four things about righteousness. It is what God Himself is in His nature, what He possesses in His character. He is a righteous, holy God. We saw secondly that righteousness is what man does not possess and which God demands of him. Thirdly, we saw that man cannot provide and does not possess that righteousness at all. And it leads to the fourth thing that is our subject this morning, that righteousness is precisely what God himself, in the most wondrous way imaginable, provides to sinful man in Jesus Christ and gives to him in the gospel of his Son. And you notice that Paul is about to introduce this great fourth theme respecting righteousness in verse 21 by those two words with which the verse begins. But now, he says. And congregation, these are words that point us to a new day that is about to dawn, to a new prospect, to a new hope for humanity, but is entirely up to that point under the judgment of the Holy God. Previously there had been no hope. Previously only a fearful looking for of judgment to come. Previously there was nothing that man could bring in his hand to God and hope for acceptance from him. But now, says the apostle, in the coming of the God-man, the Lord Jesus, there is a righteousness that has been revealed apart from the law. That is, apart from man's own attempts to make himself right before God and to please him. A righteousness that comes from God. You see, what the apostle is announcing is that a new day has broken open. A new day has begun. Because in the Bible there are but two eras. The then of the past and the now of the present. The old age before the dawn, before the coming of the Lord Jesus, and the hope for the sinner, and the new day that has dawned with Jesus coming into the world. And you see what Paul has been doing through all this time up to this verse, through all the bleak section of Romans 1 through Romans 3 verse 20, as we have seen man under God's judgment, condemned and helpless and guilty. He says, but now a righteousness from God has been made known. Now we need to remember by way of introduction that what he unfolds to us, congregation, in these verses, for the first time in the epistle, is the doctrine of justification by faith. The doctrine that is at the very heart of the Christian gospel. The doctrine of which Martin Luther said at the time of the Protestant Reformation, it is the article that determines whether a church stands or falls by its faithfulness with which it holds the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, if you look at those verses, you see the word justify occurs four times from verse 24. We are justified freely by his grace, verse 24. God is just and but justifier of the believer, verse 26. Again in verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from observing the law. And finally in verse 30, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Now the question is this, where did Paul get this truth, this doctrine of justification, upon which the dawning of the new day entirely depends, that he insists upon in a fourfold way in these verses? How did it appear? Where did he find it? Where did it come from? And you notice there are two answers. The first is that it was revealed. It was made known. Verse 21. A righteousness apart from the law has been made known. That is, it has been revealed by the coming of the Lord Jesus. This way of making the unrighteous righteous in the presence of God. It's a revelation made known by the gospel, and especially made known to the apostles. So that it is what is revealed in the gospel and made known to the apostles by God himself. But you see, there's a second thing. The last phrase of verse 21, you notice, to which the law and the prophets testify. It's been revealed in another way. In the law and the prophets, the apostle teaches us. And you know, that's apostolic shorthand for saying the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, essentially revealed. The dawning of the new day by which the sinner could be justified by faith, when in reality he is guilty and condemned before the holy God of earth and heaven. You see, the law and the prophets were the Jewish scriptures in their entirety. And what Paul is saying is that what I am teaching you there in Rome is not a novelty. I want you to grasp that, he says. There is not an Old Testament way of being put right with God, and then a different New Testament way of being put right with God. This is something to which the law and the prophets in their entirety bear witness, because they bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, if you and I want evidence of this, for instance, in the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, take Genesis. Paul is about to devote a whole chapter of this letter, chapter 4, concerning the figure of Abraham in the book of Genesis, how he found acceptance with God those long centuries before, not through works of righteousness, but by faith. Chapter 4, verse 1, what therefore shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, he believed in the promise of a coming Redeemer. And on that basis of faith, he was declared righteous. You see, that is the principle in the law, and it's exhibited everywhere, even in the book of Exodus, as you have the account of God redeeming his people out of the thraldom and the bondage of Egypt, out of that terrible oppression that is a picture of the oppression of sin. How did he do it? By works that they had achieved? Not at all. But by the shedding of the Passover lamb, when God came down and provided a shelter for his own people in Egypt, who would have been under as much judgment as the Egyptians were, but for the redeeming blood shed as a substitute in their place and setting them free. And it was accomplished by faith. And the prophets testify to the same thing. The message of the suffering servant, bearing his people's iniquity, taking the penalty of their transgression upon himself, dying in their place. Right through, as we saw in chapter 1, to the prophet Habakkuk, who wrote in chapter 2, verse 4 of his prophecy, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul is saying, you see, this is no novelty. This is what the whole Bible correctly understood, what the law and the prophets have been teaching us from the first of time. And that testimony was sealed, you remember, by the Lord Jesus when he went on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples before he revealed himself to them, and he had said to them, "Why are you so sad?" And as they explained their sadness, because their Savior had been crucified and put to death and all was over, apparently, he unfolded to them, Luke tells us, from all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, how he should suffer and be delivered into the hands of men, and the third day he should rise again. From all of scripture, he unfolded the truth of justification by faith in his redeeming work. Now this, beloved, is the doctrine that is before us. This is the glorious good news that Paul is going to expound to us. A new age has come, he says. A new life is possible for all. And it's possible in this way. Now look at it with me. There are four or five things we need to consider this morning. First of all, the meaning of justification, there in verse 21. Now, as I pointed out, the term occurs four times in this passage, and again the theme is taken up in the next several chapters of the book of Romans. And what we need to grasp and understand this morning is this, that justification is a term taken from the legal world. It presents to us, as it were, the picture of a courtroom scene. Some of you are very familiar with that because you are lawyers or you've had to do with something in the legal world. And the judge is there dispensing justice. And the prosecution is there before him giving evidence. And the defense is there on the other side seeking to refute the evidence of the prosecution. And the accused is standing there in the dock awaiting the verdict of the case. Now that's the general scene, you see, behind the meaning of justification. And that's precisely the scene that Paul has been working upon in Romans 1 through Romans 3, verse 20, picturing the whole of humanity in the dock, brought under the sentence of God the judge. And the law is the prosecutor. And it has found all men guilty, you remember, before God. And the defense has become entirely silent. Every mouth has been shut, says the apostle. There is nothing that anyone can say in defense against man's guiltiness before God. And the whole world is awaiting the sentence of condemnation to be declared guilty in the presence of a holy God. Now you see, it's exactly at that point that Paul reveals God's amazing provision for condemned mankind. And he says, "I am able to acquit the unrighteous and the ungodly, and even to accept them as perfectly righteous in my presence." Now isn't that amazing? And the best way, you know, to understand justification is exactly in that way, to see it as the opposite of condemnation. Both are verdicts that may be pronounced by a judge. And God the judge has every right to pronounce the verdict upon men that they are guilty of judgment and of hell. But in Christ, he says to them, it is possible for you to escape that condemnation and judgment and to be regarded in my sight as perfectly righteous As the hymn says, no condemnation. Now I dread Jesus, and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne. And you see, it's not simply an absence of guilt that is pronounced upon us in justification, but it is the transfer of Christ's righteousness that is credited to our account, who are the guilty ones. Justification, says the Shorter Catechism, is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardoneth all our sins and accounteth us as righteous in his sight, only because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, and received by faith alone. And that is what justification means and applies. Now, secondly, the source of justification. I think I'm changing the order of the sermon notes this morning somewhat. The source of justification in verse 24, for instance. Now, Paul is very consistent. He says this justification, this removing of our guilt and crediting us with a righteousness not our own, comes from God as the source. Where does justification come from? From God the Father. Verse 21, now a righteousness from God has been made known. Verse 22, this righteousness from God. Verse 24, we are justified freely by his grace. From God again. Now, it's God who is the author and initiator of our justification. God alone does it and procures it in the sense of being the source of it. For no other reason, says Paul in verse 24, than that he is a God of grace. Now, you see, it's nothing in us but induced God to provide this justification for us. We've seen that in Romans 1 through 3, all are condemned. The whole world is shut up in sin. And it's solely and simply from his grace that justification derives. Now, I need to emphasize this morning, beloved, that if we're true to the New Testament, we need to see that the initiative is from God the Father. As I said a moment ago, it's not with us. It's not that we decide to seek God or to have anything to do with the initiative in our salvation. It comes from him. We are helpless and hopeless. And if we are to receive the benefits of the gospel, we have to realize that the initiative is with God the Father. But you see, we need to be aware of something else also. There's a tendency among Christians to think that the initiative comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, for instance, God the Father is the severe judge whose interest is in condemnation. But look, Jesus is coming with his tenderness and his love and his compassion for sinners, and he intervenes between an angry God and our helplessness. Now, it's true that God is angry against sin and the sinner, as we have seen, deeply, overwhelmingly angry with a wrathfulness that heaven and earth can scarcely contain. But even so, we must say that what the New Testament teaches is this. The initiative in justification is from God the Father, not God the Son. It is a righteousness from God, Paul repeats. It is God, he says in another place, who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And in that beloved text of John 3:16, it is God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The source and origin of justification is in God the Father, and the only reason for it is the immensity of his grace. Now you see, we respond very often in our relationships with others by what we see in them. The picture of the starving child with a bloated belly that hasn't had a decent meal in months. And our hearts are moved in compassion. Or we see someone else who is very lovable, and our hearts go out to that person in mutual love. But there is nothing in us that drew forth his love for us. It was his grace and his mercy alone that did it. The meaning of justification, the source of justification, thirdly, the basis of justification in verses 24 through 26. Now this, as you look at these verses, is clearly found in the cross of Christ. Granted that God justifies sinners as a gift of his grace, the question arises, on what grounds can he possibly pronounce guilty sinners righteous in his sight? How can a righteous, holy God, whose standard is absolute and impartial justice, justify the unrighteous? Consider him who is guilty as not guilty, who is unrighteous as perfectly righteous. How can he do this without prejudicing his justice and holiness? In Exodus 23 verse 7, he said through Moses, I will not justify the wicked. And the passage goes on to instruct the judges of Israel to justify the righteous and condemn the unrighteous. Yet Paul is speaking here of God justifying the wicked. Now how can he do this? And the only ground in which he can do it without either condoning sin on the one hand or compromising his holiness on the other hand, the only way is in verses 24 and 25 and 26. Do you see it there? Verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, a propitiation through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. Now you see, the whole principle is this: God the Holy Judge has justly condemned all mankind as guilty in his sight, and that sentence cannot be dismissed as inconsequential. Sin has to be judged. And the great problem for God, you see, is this: how can I acquit the guilty and still remain just and righteous? And the answer is, he sent forth his Son. And the sin that must be judged in sinners was attributed to Jesus and cast upon him, even the sin of all God's people, from the first in Adam to the very last of time. And Calvary was not primarily an exhibition of the love of Christ, as many believe, but it was primarily an exhibition of the holy, just, wrath of God being poured out upon the sinless Son of God for sins not his own. And that is how God acquits the guilty. As C.H. Spurgeon said, listen, oh mysterious love, he says, he came to suffer, bleed and die, Jesus. Oh mystery of righteousness, that such an one as this should have to bleed, should have to smart, even to the uttermost, and be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Never did righteousness receive such vindication, says Spurgeon, as when God, the mighty Maker, having assumed our flesh, in that flesh died for man the creature's sin. Sin must be judged either in us or in him. And that's what Calvary is all about, says Paul. How the ungodly are acquitted, how the unrighteous are given the status of not guilty and being regarded as clothed in the righteousness of Jesus who suffered for them. As the judgment which was theirs was poured out on him. Now how many today still live, beloved, in ignorance of that great principle of justification? There are many well-intentioned religious people given over to keeping special days and seasons and months and years and forms and rituals and liturgy and practices. And their hearts and hopes are bound up in these traditions of men. But God's righteousness, you see, is apart from human striving and human deserving. And there is no good in man that can ever satisfy God. And it took God, who is perfectly righteous, to provide a perfect righteousness of his own for man. A righteousness won for us by Jesus at the cross and given to us, apart from all deserving, to those who will receive it. You know, I read of Martin Luther as I was preparing this sermon, and a man came to him, distressed for a long time over the state of his sinfulness and lostness. And he came to Martin Luther for counsel, and Luther said to this man, listen, learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say to him, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine and set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not. The source of justification is in God the Father. The ground of justification is in Jesus Christ and his cross. Now, the means of our justification, you have it there, in fact, in four verses, verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 25b, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Verse 26, he is just and the justifier of the man who has faith in Jesus. Verse 28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith. Verse 30, five times indeed. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Now, congregation, never, ever is a man justified by his own works and good deeds. We dare not trust in anything that we have done. We are justified, as we have seen, by what Jesus has done. Therefore, our confidence and trust is to be in Him. And this is what Paul is saying. Faith is a resting upon Christ alone for salvation as He is presented to us in the gospel. And that's where faith is so crucial. Not for faith to be the ground on which God justifies us. You know, some Christians speak of salvation by faith as though faith itself was the saving factor, the ground of salvation. But it's not. It's the means by which the grace of the Lord Jesus in justification comes to us. It's the instrument. So you see, the great question for you and for me this morning is this: where is your confidence placed this morning? As you think of that scene with the judge of all the earth sat upon His judgment throne, and the prosecution there before you, the holy law of God, saying that every sin deserves not only temporal death, but eternal death. And the whole world is before that judgment throne, and every mouth is stopped, and every man and woman becomes silent in His presence, with no defense to offer. Where will your confidence be in that great day? What would you be trusting in? In yourself? You say, I know I failed here and there. A few little sins, peccadilloes, which surely God will overlook. And there's enough on the other side of the balance sheet, you say, to cancel it all out. Or will you come before God saying, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for aid, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Which will it be? Faith is the means of justification, and faith alone. Finally, and this is not on your sermon notes, the scope of our justification. Paul insists upon it, look you, again and again, that this justification is offered to all people, regardless of nationality, and sexual or social or educational or economic differences. You see, it wasn't like that under the Old Testament. There was a privileged people who had the oracles of God, His revelation in His Word, with all the majesty of the sacrificial system by which they were to approach Him in His holiness that foreshadowed the sacrifice of Christ. They were a unique people. But it's not like that, says Paul, anymore. Verse 22c, there is no distinction. This justification is offered to all who believe. Verse 22b, universally relevant for all mankind, and all can be justified by His grace who come to Him by faith. Look at verse 29. Is God the God of the Jews only, he says? Is He not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too, because there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So the old divisions among humanity, he says, are now an irrelevancy. The distinctions disappear at the cross of Jesus. And you see, Christianity is not a Western religion. Christianity is not an Eastern religion. because all those distinctions have disappeared. And it doesn't matter who you are, says the apostle, or where you are from this morning, this is the only way of being put right with God. And you need to believe it, and you need to embrace it with all your heart. Now, as I finish, my heart's desire and prayer to God for you this morning is that each one of you may put your confidence in Jesus Christ and his righteousness and his redeeming work and be found clothed with that righteousness alone. You know, there was a great minister in my own country of Scotland who lived from the year 1780 through 1847, years of great change in the Scottish Church, a brilliant preacher and theologian called Thomas Chalmers, who underwent a similar experience of conversion to Christ as Paul did, from legalism to grace, as Luther did, from the bondage of his own works into salvation by the free grace of God. And this is what Thomas Chalmers once said. Listen. The foundation of your trust before God, he said, must either be your own righteousness out and out, or the righteousness of Christ out and out. If you are to lean upon your own merit, lean upon it wholly. If you are to lean upon Christ, lean upon him wholly. The two will not amalgamate together. And it is the attempt to make them do so which keeps many a heavy laden and weary inquirer at a distance from rest and at a distance from the truth of the gospel. Maintain a clear and consistent posture. Stand not before God with one foot upon a rock and the other upon treacherous quicksands. We call upon you, says Chalmers, we call upon you to lean not so much as one grain of your confidence upon your own well-doing, to leave this ground entirely and to come over entirely to the ground of a Redeemer's blood and a Redeemer's righteousness. Because all other attempts, I tell you, to appear before a holy God in any other garments than the robe of Christ's righteousness are utterly in vain. God's righteousness has been revealed. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for this great, this magnificent passage of thy word this morning. And we pray that such grace may rest upon us, that we who have been justified freely by that obedience and righteousness of the Lord Jesus, may look upon and admire that seamless garment with new eyes of wonder and of praise. And those who may not yet be wearing it, even in this assembly of thy people, may, through this reading of Scripture, through this exposition of it, be moved in their inmost souls, never to rest until they have come by faith to be justified wholly in thy sight. May it be so. For Jesus' sake, amen.